the 58th chapter compares with the book of Hebrews. And the book of Hebrews shows that Jesus is much better than anything, much better than the angels, much better than Moses, much better high priest, much better than the law, much better than the ordinances, and go through there. And I counted several much betters in that chapter. But in verse 1, it says, "Cry out, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show thy people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sin." So God is speaking to Israel, Isaiah here, as a type of the remnant of Israel. And he's calling him to cry aloud. No matter what the condition, no matter what the oppression, no matter what the tribulation, cry aloud. Lift up your voice. And the thought of lifting up their voice has a thought of being loud like a trumpet. And nothing to spare, just lifting it up loudly. Not ashamed, even if it brings death. They're not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And have no pity on people. Just go ahead and speak it out. And I believe the hardest thing is to tell people where they're wrong and to have that they have sin in their life. The truth must be told. And it's going to be the remnant that will tell it. And they're going to be killed for telling it. But this won't make any difference. The truth must be told, and a change has to be made. Old things must pass away. All things must become new. And here we have the change to the better. The old are only shadows, is now a reality. And we read this in Colossians 2:16-17, which I read before concerning the Sabbath, which are the shadow of things to come. And we all know Hebrews 11:1, that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. In verse 2, "Yet they seek me daily and delight to know." April 29, 2005, and we're studying the 58th chapter of Isaiah. We had, last week, we had the first verse, do a little reviewing, being we didn't get very far. This book, this chapter, it corresponds with the book of Hebrews and shows that Jesus is much better than anything, much better than the angels, much better than Moses, much better priests, law and ordinance and all these things. In chapter 58, we see the change from these things that Jesus is much better to Christ himself. In verse 1, God was speaking to Isaiah, and in we see Isaiah here as a type of the remnant of Israel and calling him to cry out. And no matter what the conditions are, they might be there to lift up your voice. And that's what the remnant will do in the last days. They'll lift up their voice and let known what God is doing, the purpose of God. And I, as I said last week, I think the hardest thing is to tell people when we know they're wrong and going down the wrong road and the wrong way of life, especially relation. I think it's awful hard to tell relation. You need to turn to the Lord. You need Christ in your life. You need to make a change in your life. You're going down the wrong road. They don't seem to want to listen. But in verse 2, we read that yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinances of their God. They asked of me the ordinances of justice, that they take delight in reproaching, in approaching to God. Even though they seek God daily and delight to know his ways, this nation has a ritual that they thought would produce righteousness. They thought keeping the law would make them justified and good enough to come into the presence of God, to approach God. And we say, well, what does it take to approach God? Well, to come into the presence of God, we must be just as holy as God is. And you can't be that holy under the law. Psalms 24:3-4 gives us a thought on what it takes to be coming to the presence of God. And we read there that who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? And then verse 4 gives the answer to that. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul into vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Now, you can't get this under the law. You can't get this by self-effort. It can only be obtained by being born again and being a new creation and having the life of Christ. In Romans 3, 20 and 21, Paul wrote here, therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnesses by the law and the prophets. Drop on down to verse 24 of the same chapter. It says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So it's strictly by his grace and not by the law. By the deeds of the law shall no flesh, no human being be justified in God's sight. And because of the law is the knowledge of sin. And that's what the best the law could not do because it was weak to the flesh. It can give a knowledge of sin, a knowledge of needing Christ. On down to verse 28 in the same chapter, Paul writes, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. So this is the only means of justification, the only means of coming into the presence of God. And we can never do this by the ordinances of justice or any other way. They come a nation that did righteousness, but not enough righteousness for God. There's a verse too in Galatians chapter 2 along this line. He says, knowing that a man or a human being is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Jesus Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. 3:11 is another one along the same line. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, for it is evident the just shall live by faith. Now, this is what we see in Israel even today. Their leaders do not know God's way of justification or redemption, righteousness. And Jesus said about the Pharisees in Matthew 15, verse 14, Jesus said, let them be alone, let them alone. For the blind leadeth the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall in a ditch. So cannot have enough righteousness for ourselves. Verses 3 and 4 says, wherefore have we fasted, they say they, and thou sayest, and thou seest not. Wherefore have we afflicted our souls, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast you find pleasure and exact all of your labors. Behold, ye fast for strife and debate, and smite with the fist of wickedness. You shall not fast as you do this day to make your voice be heard on high. Why do we fast? It's a question they ask here. Why do we go without food until our souls are afflicted, until we're so hungry? Trying to throw all the blame over on God. God, you told us we ought to fast. Now we do fast and we get hungry and you don't even hear us. Why do we do all this? And then the Lord speaks and he says, your fast is for your own peace of mind. You're not doing it for me. They work very hard driving themselves for God to notice them, and they have the wrong motive altogether for fasting. There are three things described here, that describes a reason for fasting. One is strife. They fast for strife. The two is rebate. They do it to argue with. And the third one is to smite the wicked fist. All the flesh is wicked. And this is not the way to make your voice heard on high. If you want God's attention, then do things God's way. And this is through His Son. That's the only way to you get God's attention. Not by self-effort whatsoever. Not by fasting. Not by doing anything along that line. In verse 5, is it such a fast that I have chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush, to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is that what you call it? There are three questions that God put before them. To them, the answer to these questions would be yes. But to God, the answer to these questions would be no. Notice one of the questions, is it such that a fast that I have chosen? We'll say, oh yes, you've chosen this fast. But no, God said, no, I didn't choose this kind of a fast. I think Daniel is a good example of this in Daniel 9 when he prayed, especially in verse 3, where he said, and I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. So he sought sincerely before the Lord. He afflicted his soul, yes, but he didn't necessarily get hungry because he was so occupied with what his prayer was that he wasn't occupied with himself. And there's a vast difference. The other was occupied with themselves. In the last days, the remnant will pray the same way Daniel prayed. During the tribulation, they'll pray just thinking of God's purpose and what God is working out. The second thing I think we see here in in Isaiah, a day of a man to afflict his soul. The fast is to come to God in weakened state, in all gentleness and humble heart. This is the day that God will, the kind of fast that God will approve a man's prayer. The third one is it to bow down the head as a bulrush, to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? And we've learned too that the bulrush is a plant growing in the swamps, and it's thin, and the wind can blow it down even into the water. But when the wind stops, it springs back. Now this is the kind of what they had. They might bow their head like a bulrush, but when they get to praying, they're just exactly like they were after they started. There's no change. And I think that's the thought that we have in this. If a man's soul is afflicted, or if the burden is so heavy that he is bowed down, then fasting is a natural thing for him to do. And they would spread sackcloth and ashes to lay on instead of a nice, comfortable bed, expecting God to see their suffering and answer their prayer. They fasted to know the mind of God when in much sorrow or great need. And we have this same thought in Esther. It was a beautiful picture of a good fast. We read that letters were sent out to destroy the Jews. And when the letter was sent out in Esther 3:13, and to the king's providences to destroy and to kill and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the 12th of Adar, and to make the spoil of them in prayer. Now here's what I want. Then, in chapter 4, verse 1, after this letter was sent out to kill all the Jews, in 4:1, when Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes and went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and bitter cry. And in every providence, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was a great mourning among the Jews, and fasting and weeping and wailing, and many lay in the sackcloth and ashes. And God heard this prayer, and he saved the Jews. Now, we don't read God's name in the book of Esther anywhere, but we know by the story that it was only God that could have brought this to pass. If God wants a fast, he'll put it on a person's heart. And then they become obedient to what God put on their heart. This person won't get hungry. He won't lose any weight. Because a real fast is when we get so overwhelmed with what would cause the prayer, that you don't get hungry. If a man calls a fast to make God to do whatever he wants him to do, then this is a false fast, and God will not hear. All right, verses 6 and 7. This is not the fast that I have chosen, to loose the hands of the wicked, to undo the heavy burden, and to let the oppressed go free, that ye break every yoke. Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out of thy house? When thou seest the naked, thou coverest him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh. And I've often wondered why God put this in a question form, is what I want to say, instead of a statement. It may be because he wanted them to think about it for a while. But there's eight things God calls a fast, and eight is a number of new beginning, a new creation. An outward work of a new life. Is not this the fast that I have chosen? The answer is no, the kind they had wasn't the fast. Then God goes on to tell them the kind of fast that he would choose. One is to loose the bands of the wicked. Two was to undo heavy burdens. Three was to let the oppressed go free. Four, that you break every yoke, anything that would bind. And this is a question, I believe, if I remember right. Is it not to deal with thy bread to the hungry? And six, if thou bring the poor that thou cast out, bring the poor that are cast out into your house. So all of these things there's two more. There's eight of them altogether. Then thou seest the naked. When you see the naked, that thou cover him. Cover the naked. That's an act of getting God's attention. That thou hide not thy face from thine own flesh. In other words, have you done this? Have you hid your face from your own flesh or not recognizing what's in your own life? But we know that only in Christ these things can be accomplished. This is the compassion, Christ's life in us, that does these things, always thinking of others. And even though we have needs of our own, we try to supply the needs of others and help other people. And James made a comment on this in James 1, verse 27, and he said, pure religion, undefiled before God and the Father, is this, to visit the fatherless, the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Now, again, I say only a new creation can do this. Nobody else can. You can't do this in the flesh. Then verses 8 and 9. Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy reward. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, here am I am. If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, a putting forth of the finger, and speaking vanity. After there's a change in their lives, then the blessings will follow. And we read of four times the word then is used. After this. So, and that's the number of the world, by the way. For this is the change to take place. And three times the word if is used here. And it shows forth his divine work in these people's lives. When people are born again, they are blessed in Christ. He is the light that breaks forth as the morning, or we might say as a new day. He is our health. He is our righteousness. He is our glory. His glory is the protection of our back. That's what the word rearward actually has a thought of. protection in the back. In we have this word used in Numbers 10:25 when they came out of Egypt and when it started for their march. It says, and the standard of the camp of the children of Dan set forward, which was the rearward of all camps throughout their hosts. And the word is used six times referring to the back or the rear and are being a rear guard. This is what God is to them, and a remnant will call and cry to God and he will answer, but he'll be guarding them. Not because they fasted, but that they were children of God by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why he can protect them. And there are three things God wants taken away from them. Here, the first, the yoke, and this is the law of Moses in their midst. And we read this fact in Acts 15:10, where Peter says, why would you put a yoke? Why would you tempt God to put a yoke upon the necks of the disciples, which neither we nor our fathers were able to bear? And then another in Galatians 5:1, he says, tells us to stand fast in the liberty wherein Christ has made us free and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. So the law is called a yoke in the scriptures. Then the second is a putting forth or pointing a finger. And the thought here is to accuse others, pointing your finger at another. And we have that thought brought out in Romans 2:15. And it says there, we show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bear witness, and their thoughts in the meanwhile, accusing or excusing one another. Always have a finger pointed at somebody else. And the third thing that we have here is speaking empty words. And this too is the law. Telling people to do the impossible to be saved is plain vanity. It's vain. It's just empty words. Man that's fallen down in a deep well, you stand up there and holler at him, come on, get out. And he can't get out. So all those words will just be empty words. The law is easy to say and hard to do. It's easy to tell somebody else, but you can't do it yourself. Not being able to do it, they put burdens on others that they might do it. And that lets them, it soothes their conscience. So it's then that the Lord will answer their call. Their crying will be heard. As we read in Psalms 12, verse 3, it says, and the Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things. They're not going to hear them. They're going to answer. Not going to answer. Verses 10 and 11. And if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness be as the noonday. And the Lord shall guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in wrath, and make fat thy bones. And thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water, whose water faileth. Now we have the actions of grace. We saw the inabilities of the law. Now we see what grace will do. Pouring out oneself to the hungry and the afflicted, as Jesus did in his earthly life. Following those kind of footsteps can only be done in a new creation. Then their light will shine when they do this. Their light will shine and there will be no darkness at all. Because there's no darkness in the things of God, there's no darkness in a new creation. The Lord will be their guide. And the Lord will be their satisfaction in dry times, when there's a drought, spiritual drought we're talking about. All the people will have satisfaction. We read of fat bones. What are they? Well, the bones are the strength of the body. If we didn't have any bones, we couldn't stand up, could we? We'd just be absolutely limp. So we compare fat with the rottenness of the bone to see the prosperity of those who walk in the spirit. They'll be able to stand. Those with fat bones are strong in spirit, is what we're talking about. And we read several Proverbs along this line. Proverbs 3, 6 to 8 is one, and most of us know that, this one by memory. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord, and depart from evil. And it shall be health to thy navel, and marrow to thy bone. Healthy bones is so important for a good life. So is it. It is in the spiritual. Another proverb is in 14:30, and this says, a sound heart is the life of the flesh, but envy and rottenness of the bones. What a comparison this is. A sound heart and an envy heart. One is life, one is rottenness. Do we want to want a sound heart, sound bones? Well, that's a new creation. Walking in the flesh is the rottenness, rotten bones. Another proverb that I thought of when I was studying this is 15:30. And there we read that the light of the eyes rejoiced the heart, and a good report maketh a bone fat. A good report makes your bones fat. Is there light in your eyes? Then have a rejoicing heart. And all will know, because we'll have a good report that will make our bones fat. Then, we read here, will be like a well-watered garden that brings forth fruit for all to rejoice in. Now this is what Israel will be in the Lord. This is what we are in the Lord. And in Songs of Solomon 4, verse 12, we read of the bride of Christ, and it says that she's a garden enclosed, is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. She's enclosed and shut up only to her Lord. Only he can enjoy her. Here others will enjoy the fresh, refreshing waters that will never fail to flow. And how good they'll be. Verse 12 and 13. And they shall be of thee, shall build thee old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the fountain of many generations. Thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasant to doing thy pleasant on the holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight and holy to the of the Lord, honorable, and shall honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words. When they returned from Babylon, from the Babylonish captivity, Cyrus permitted them to build the ruined city, foundation and walls. And this was only for a while, until they rejected the truth. What was he named? Sabath, wasn't it? Sabath. And they turned away from him. Then was the city and the walls broken down again, and are today. They're still broken down. One day, it'll be rebuilt again. But it's going to be different. It's going to be rebuilt by Israel, but by faith the next time. And then will they be known as a repairer and a restorer. And there'll be no holes in their walls anymore. And then the nations will rest in Jesus and walk in the light of Christ's pleasure rather than their own pleasure. And we notice here the name given to the Sabbath. One is Sabbath, one is, another is my holy day. Another name is a delight, holy of the Lord, and honorable. Those are wonderful names given to the rest that we have in Christ. Not knowing the Lord is their rest and doing their own way and going their own plans, finding their own pleasure, as we read in these verses, speaking their own words in this isn't where they find their rest. But in the millennium, they will not only rest in Christ, but they'll keep the Sabbath as a holy day. This will be a day of remembrance of their rest, not a ritual. If you count the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, and I'm not going to turn to it, we won't have the time, but you do it. You count the Ten Commandments and you pair them with Exodus 34, 28, which calls them 10 of them. I think if you count those carefully in Exodus 20, you'll find that there's 11. And it doesn't say to keep the Sabbath. It says to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. But Christ is the rest then and will be their delight. In Job has a thought along this line, 22, Job 22, and I'm going to read starting with verse 23. If thou return to the Almighty, thou shalt build up, and thou shalt put away iniquity far from thy tabernacles. Then shalt thou lay up gold as dust, and gold of Ophir as the stones of the brooks. Yea, the Almighty shall be thy defense, and thou shalt have plenty of silver. For then shalt thou have thy delight in the Almighty, and shalt lift up thy face unto the Lord, unto God. Thou shalt make thy prayers unto him, and he shall hear thee, and thou shalt pay thy vows. Here Eliphaz is speaking, and even though he's the one that's talking, he's telling the truth. For those who have gone away, and what these three friends of Job said were not error, but they didn't fit Job, that's what I want to say. Because God said that Job was holy. He said he was right off the start when he was talking to Satan. Have you seen my servant Job? But Eliphaz didn't know that, but he was speaking of anything pertaining to the natural way. And though Eliphaz is saying how high God will lift them up above all nations, it's the only thing. And if you do this, you'll be a delight. You'll delight thyself in the Lord. And that's what Israel wants. They want to delight in the Lord, but they can't do it under the law. And they'll be nourished by the promises given to Jacob and the fact that God said so. And we read here that God will carry Israel to elevated positions that they have not known since King David. Jesus is called the Son of David 10 times in Matthew, and they will fast on the fact that Jacob is their father. And you say, how do we know? Because God said so. That's how we know. The mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. All right, let's go right into the next chapter. Chapter 59 corresponds to the book of James. And James teaches the practical side of the gospel. Putting provisions into practice is a thought that we have in James. And in James chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 17 and 18. He says, even so faith, if it had not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show you thee my faith with my works. Now, the bottom line of this thought here is, yea, and a man may say. In other words, this is how man sees us. Not how God sees us, but how man sees us. And then in verse 20 of the same chapter, he says, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead. So he's talking about the vain man here that watches us to see our works. And then in verse 22 of the same chapter, he says, seeing thou how faith wrought with his works, and by the works of faith made perfect. So you can see my faith only by my works. That's the only way you can see my faith. And if my works are right, then you can see that my life is right. You can't look deep down into my heart and know what my faith is. You can only know what my walk is. So we have in chapter 59, we see the works of Christ on the cross. put into action. I'm going to give you a little outline of this chapter before we begin to read it. Verses 1 through 8 is Israel's condition, also both Jew and Gentile. Now we read of this, the same thought, in Romans 3, 10 through 18. Condition, humanity. Verses 9 through 15, judgment needed. A confession of sin is needed. And then verses 16 through 21, they need a deliverer. A deliverer is needed, I'd say. All right, verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that he cannot hear. God knows from the what's in the heart of man. And this is the answer to the threefold question we had way back in chapter 50, verse 1. We had three questions there, and the questions were, wherefore, when I came, there was no man. When I called, there was none in answer. And the third one is my hand shortened at all that I cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver, is the thought. Answer being no, his hand is not shortened, but his hand is well able to do anything that he wants to do. He can hear the cries of an honest heart. And they should hear what God says to Moses in Numbers 11, 23. And he says the reason God does not deliver is because of the lack of power. It's not because of lack of power, but by rebellion. He had plenty of power to deliver, but he can't deliver rebellious people. The thought that we have in there. Verse 2, he says, but your iniquities have I separated between you and your God. And your sins have I hid, have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. Now this tells of the things that keeps God from helping. They may God hide his face from them because of their sin, and he won't hear them. Now we had this same thought in the first chapter of Isaiah, verse 15, where it says, sin hath created a great gulf between sinful men. And God is the only one that can span that gulf by the cross of Christ. He's well able to bridge anything that comes between man and him. His face could include his mouth or his speech as well as not heard. Well, let's take our break here. Just click. All right, verses 3 and 4. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue hath murmured perverseness. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity, they speak lies, they conceive mischief, and bring forth iniquity. So we have their hands and fingers. Now these usually speak of service in the scriptures. The lips and the tongue usually speak of anything that comes out of our mouth, good or bad. If we speak in the spirit, it's going to be good. If we speak in the flesh, it's going to be bad. But the tongue, we read in James 4, and I'm going to read verses 8 and 9 of James 4, and it says, draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto you. Cleanse your heart, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy into heaviness. The heart and mind controls the hand and the tongue, is a thought that we have there. And then I like to read James 3, verses 3 through 6, along the same line. He said, behold, we put bits in the horse's mouth, that they may obey us, and we turn about the whole body. Behold also ships, which though they be so great, and are driven with furious winds, yet they turn about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth of great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defile the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set on a fire of hell. And then verse 8 of the same chapter, he says, "But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison." Now this is the condition of the flesh. Only the new creation wants justice and truth. Paul tells us concerning the tongue, or the natural man, or the old creation, in chapter 3, Romans 3:13 and 14. He says that the throat is an open sepulcher. With the tongue they use deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. And there are 14 indictments in this chapter against the human race that makes man worthy of death. Ecclesiastes 2 gives us another thought concerning the tongue and the life. I'm going to read verses 10 and 11. He says, "Whatsoever mine eyes desired," this is Solomon talking, "I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy of my heart, rejoicing on all my labor. And this was my portion of all my labor. Then I looked, and all the works of my hands had wrought, and on the labors that I had followed, that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun." No profit whatsoever to the old creation. I like the phrase in Ecclesiastes, "under the sun." It doesn't talk about the things above the sun, just the things above the sun. But again, in Romans chapter 8, verse 8, we have this statement, "So then in the flesh cannot please God." And so they can't please God. Verses 5 through 9 of our lesson, "They hatch cockatrice eggs. Weavers, they weave spider webs. He eateth the eggs, dieth. And that which is crushed breaketh out into a viper. Their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hand. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, wasting and destruction is in their path. The way of peace they have not known, and there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths, and whosoever goeth therein shall not have no peace. Therefore is judgment far from us, neither doth justice overtake us. We wait for light, and behold obscurity for brightness, but we walk in darkness." Now, according to Hyper Dictionary, I looked this thought up of the cockatrice, and he says it's a vehemous serpent which cannot now be identified. He says it's a medieval name of a fabulous serpent supposed to produce the cock's eggs. It's generally supposed to denote the horned viper, a very poisonous serpent about a foot long. Usually the word relates to any poisonous snake, though. To hatch its eggs is to promote evil. We should be crushing its eggs, but instead of crushing it before it hatches. Now this is the work of the flesh. And we read here that they weave the spider's web and feed the eggs to others. I thought about this spider's webs, and I think it has twofold meaning. One purpose of a spider web is the traps that they weave in order that they might devour anyone who gets caught. This is a trick of the devil. The second one is the flimsiness and transparent condition that can't get anyone caught. It can't be used for a garment because you can see right through it. It would show their nakedness. So this can't be used for a garment. And this would agree with verse 6 of this chapter. It says their webs cannot become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. How hard a spider works to weave to spin a web, and yet you can come with one swat of your hand and just wipe it out. It doesn't make good garments. It's too flimsy. This reminds us of Adam and Eve, who tried to cover their sins with fig leaves. But God wouldn't have this at all. He shed the blood of animals to make skins, coats of skins, I should say, for their clothing. The other was too flimsy. It still showed their nakedness. All man's efforts are works of iniquity. We read that their hands are full of violence. Their hands, their feet, their thoughts, all these things should all be used to the glory of God. But instead, it's used to the glory of man, I should say. The outward parts are evil because their mind is evil. And Jesus said this thought to the Pharisees and scribes in Mark 7. I'm going to read 21 down to 23. And he said to the Pharisees, "Out of the heart man proceedeth the evil thoughts, adulteries, fornication, murder, thieves, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, and evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defileth a man." They're flimsy. They're not much there. And then in Proverbs 15:26, it says that the thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord, but the words of the pure are pleasant words. And then in verse 8, it says, "They do not know peace, or never will, because they go down the wrong roads." We had in Isaiah 57, verses 20 and 21, concerning the wicked. And he said, "The wicked are like those like a troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There's no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." God's way is not an easy way, but it's a restful way. It's a good way. We read that Jesus says that Christ is the narrow road that leads to life. This is a way of faith. There is a wide road that leads to death, but this isn't God's way. In verse 9, "Therefore is judgment far from us, neither doth justice overtake us. We wait for light and behold obscurity. For brightness we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope for as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men." Because of their condition, they confess, judgment is far from us, they say. There's no righteousness because there's no light in them. Nothing except darkness to walk because they're full of darkness. They have nothing else to walk. In verse 10, we read several things. One is a grope for the wall like a blind person. Just stagger there. Second, we read here they stumble at noonday. The third thing, they live in desolate places as dead men. Our better rendering, I think, of this is men ready to die. Not much hope there for them, is there? And again, refer back to Proverbs 4, verse 19. "The way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble." And then Jesus said in John 11, verses 9 and 10, and he says, are there not 12 hours in a day? If a man walk in the day, he stumbleth not. Or where there's light during that daytime, he doesn't usually stumble, because he seeth the light of this world. If any man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there's no light in him. They roar like hungry bears, we read. Think about that. In verse 11, we roar like hungry bears, and mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, and there is none for salvation, but it is far from us. Roaring like hungry bears. Looking for something to eat. They say that that's when a bear is most dangerous. When they first get out of their hibernation and they're hungry and they're looking for something to eat. So these people who we're talking about are dangerous people. And I think at the end of this age, we can see just how dangerous people really are today. But not only, but they don't know it, but they are, according to this, that they're helpless as a dove caught in a snare. In other words, they're dangerous, but the devil has them caught in a snare. And that's where the source of their danger is, the fact that they're weak in themselves, that they're strong in Satan. There's nothing they can do to come out of this place. And there's six outstanding statements here concerning them. In verse 12, and I haven't read 12, it says, "For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as our iniquities, we know them. In transgression and lying against the Lord, and departing from the ways of our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsity. And judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off. The truth is fallen in the streets, and equity cannot enter." Let's look at some of these things. In verse 12, we had, "Our transgressions are multiplied before us." Verse 13, "In transgression and lying against the Lord." The third one is uttering from the heart words of falsehood. Judgment and peace and judgment are all gone from them, to where righteousness cannot enter. The fourth one that we have here is truth has failed. And five, lasting fear comes on him if he departs from evil, because he will suffer the hands of the wicked. So he's afraid to change his course of life, because the wickedness of the enemy would probably slay him. Then six, the Lord saw it, and it displeased him. In verse 16 of our lesson, "And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him." He saw that there was no man, no intercessor, and it was up to him to do something about the situation that man was in. Would God prove to them that there is nothing in them, that they can't change, there's no merit to deserve salvation or deliverance of any kind, then he brings men to their weakest state with a broken and a contrite spirit, which he loves, and where there is no help at all. In the 63rd chapter of Isaiah, a little ahead of the story, but verse 5, we have another thought along the same line. "And Isaiah said, and I looked, and there was none to help. And I wondered if there was none to uphold. Therefore my own arm sought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me." The source of sin must be judged. Not only sin must be judged, and there is a consequences to sin, but God wants to get down to the very root of it, the very source of sin, and judge this too. In order to do that, God sent his only Son as a warrior armed with righteousness, as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. Also, he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was covered with zeal as a robe. Now, Christ himself took on all the vengeance of God that was due man. He became the anointing sacrifice of their sins against God. In verse 18, we read, "According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the isles he will reply recompense." So they'll cry for fear. The name of the Lord from the west in his glory from the rising of the sun. That's in verse 19. I just read 18. Let me go back and pick up on 18. I missed that thought. 18 takes us to the end where Christ will destroy the heathen nations. Brings us down to end times. Then these nations have joined together against God and his anointed king to fight against God's chosen people, Israel, and to take any kind of stand they can against God. The word for adversaries in verse 18 is a tight, narrow place. That's what the word could have been translated as well. And I thought about this, and I thought that the tribulation, where he gives his foes just what they deserve, will be a tight, narrow place that he'll bring them into, such as the Valley of Decision, the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Then in 19, on down through 21, they fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. And that's a well-known scripture. The thought of lifting up a standard would be to lift it up in glory and to set the standard. We'll talk about that. I'm going to read on down through verse 21, I guess. And a redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from the transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit is upon thee, and my words which I have put in my mouth, in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of the seed of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth forever and ever. So they will fear the name of the Lord. The adversaries we're talking about here will fear the name of the Lord everywhere, from the east, and they'll see his glory from the west, and they'll see his glory from the east, from the rising of the sun. And when the enemy comes in like a flood, overflowing, flooding them out, see, God will lift up a spirit. The Spirit of the Lord shall lift up as a standard against him, in his name. And we'll have some more about the standard, I think, in the next chapter. But the redeemed shall come into Zion, and unto them that turn their transgression into Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit is upon them, and my words which I have put in thy mouth. How beautiful the language that we have here. All these verses that we read here refer to the benefit of God's judgment. One thought that we have is that they will fear the name of the Lord from the west to the east. They'll see his glory coming from the east, from the rising of the sun. And this goes along with a lot of other scriptures, that he'll come as a lightning from the east to the west, so shall the coming of the Lord be, to set up a kingdom, that is. Well, when the nations see the terrible acts of the Lord during the tribulation, they will fear, and this will cause them to reverence the Lord. Terrible acts, as we see here, that will bring fear. Psalms 113:3. It says, from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised. Then the second thought that we have in these verses is this will be when the enemy has come in like a flood. The enemy here is the Antichrist, and even the false prophet might be mentioned here, with our host of evil followers that will come after them. And we think of the flood. I think the answer to this verse is in the 12th chapter of Revelation, verse 15. It says, and the serpent, which is the devil, cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman. Now this is a remnant of Israel, this woman is, that he might cause her to be carried away in the flood. So his evil forces here. It's called a flood that will come against her. And then we read in the third thing that the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him when he comes in like this. And a standard is a signet or a sign put on a pole so people can identify themselves. God will lift up his standard against him. They'll know who it is that's coming against him. And we say, what is God's standard that he'll lift up? Well, Isaiah 11 would tell us what this is in verse 10. We read, and in that day there shall be a rod, a root of Jesse, which shall stand up for an ensign. Now this word ensign is the same we have for the standard. It'll stand for an ensign of the people, and it is the to it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Now this will only be to conquer. This will not only be to conquer, but to establish the kingdom of Christ on the earth. We have another scripture in Psalms 60, verse 3 and 4, that is like this. It says, Thou hast shown thy people hard things. Thou hast made us to drink the wine of astonishment. Thou hast given a banner to them that fear thee, that it may be displayed because of the truth is why this banner will be displayed. Because of the truth. Who is the truth? Jesus is the truth. Because of him, the banner will be displayed. And then after the tribulation is over, the ones who are left will see his banner and know it is of the truth. Then the fourth thing we have in our lesson is then the redeemed shall come to Zion and will see him. And see the one that redeemed them with his own blood on the cross, causing them to turn from transgression. Then the fifth thing we read here is Christ will establish his covenant with them. Now this will be a combination of the covenant God made with Abraham concerning the land and the covenant he made with David concerning his kingly force, his power as a king, I should say. A covenant will be established, both of these. Then the sixth thing we have here is Christ's spirit and words will be put in their mouth, never to leave them with their descendants. Now we know that this is not past. This is not even a millennial condition, because their descendants know the word of God. God will take man's unruly tongue and tame it with his spirit. In closing this book, I'd like for us to turn over to Hebrews 8 and read verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After these days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not turn every man to his neighbor, and every man to his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful unto their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith a new covenant. He hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and wax old is ready to vanish away. So the first covenant will all be gone, the Mosaic covenant, and a covenant will be established in the hearts of God's people.